Hello, everyone. We are continuing on in the glory of the Redeemer in his person and work from Octavius Winslow. And last time we started chapter one, which is titled The Pre-Existent Glory of the Redeemer. In the verse he used, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was," John 17, verse 5. And in the first section of that chapter, or the first part, he went over the scriptural backing for the preexistence of Christ and his glory before the world was, and with the Father from eternity. And so the next part is the nature of that, and Lord willing, we're going to begin with that this time. Now go ahead and start. He continues, "We now proceed to inquire into the nature of that glory, which in connection with his preexistent state, Christ possessed." The remarkable words of our Lord placed at the head of this chapter are as clearly decisive of a pre-eternal state of dignity and glory of his being. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The import of that glory, which he had with the Father in his primeval state and with which he prays he may be reinvested, is now to form the subject of our inquiry. May the Eternal Spirit enable us to behold through the glass of faith the glory of this glorious truth. Now he says that the glory to which Jesus here alludes, and for the manifestation of which he pleads, is the glory of his human nature. He says that cannot possibly be. It can't be his human nature. The human nature of Christ never existed in any form in a pre-eternal state. Consequently, it could possess no glory with the Father before the world was. It is most true that in the purpose of the divine mind, it did exist, that from eternity the tabernacle that was to enshrine the divinity of our Lord was planned and anticipated. "A body," says Christ, "hast thou prepared me," but its actual existence did not transpire until, in the fullness of time, he appeared a babe in Bethlehem. All the references to Christ's humanity found in the Old Testament writings are in the future tense, and all the appearances of it were typical, or of type and shadow, and anticipative. Nor are we to confine the import of this glory to his mediatorial character. It is equally true that in the eternal covenant of grace, Jesus was designated to the office of mediator of his people, set up from everlasting to be their surety and redeemer. But the glory which appertained to him as such was a separate and distinct glory from the Father's. Whereas in the passage we are now considering, he speaks of a glory possessed in conjunction with his Father, "the glory which I had with thee." It would not be proper to speak of the Father as invested with a mediatorial glory. This therefore cannot be the true interpretation of the text. We must look for another solution of its meaning. May we not find it in the following view? Our Lord here prays as the God-man mediator. In this character, he approaches his Father. The mercy for which he prays is a manifestation of that divine glory which, as essentially one with the Father, he possessed before the world was. The connection in which the words stand suggests and would seem to sustain this solution. In the fourth verse, Christ thus addresses his Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth." Then in verse 6, he explains in what way he had glorified his Father, namely, by the manifestation of his divine name, "I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world." The manifestation of God's name was the glorifying of him as Jehovah. And now he asks at his Father's hand a reciprocation of the same honor, a like manifestation of the same glory. "I have glorified thee on the earth by a manifestation of thy Godhead. Now, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." and seeing that I am no more in the world, but come to thee, part thou the veil, and let my divine majesty shine forth, manifest to angels and to men the long-concealed glory of my deity. Now that's kind of a paraphrase of what Jesus is saying here. And how would this manifestation of Christ's pre-existent glory be effected or put into effect? Or in what way did the Father answer the prayer and glorify him with that glory which was essentially, or of his essence, his own? We answer, by publicly reinstating him in the honor, dignity, and glory which he voluntarily laid aside when he assumed human nature. Let it be borne in mind that the divine glory of the Son of God was but veiled, or as it were, eclipsed for a little moment by his investiture with the human form, that he ceased to be God when he became man. He did not and could not, so he did not cease to be God when he became man. There is no cessation of the Godhead in the stooping to the manhood. The human did not become divine, nor did the divine become human. There was no coalescing, no blending together of these two extremes of being. Mysteriously, closely, and indissolubly one, they yet were separate and distinct, the peculiar properties of each unaffected and unchanged by its union with the other. This constituted one of the essential wonders in the great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. The deity of Christ was incapable of change, else deity couldn't be divine. It was incapable also of any sympathy or participation in the humiliation and suffering through which the humanity passed. Upholding and strengthening the manhood, it yet remained free from all the pains which it endured, the manhood did. Towering far above the storms which swept over the human soul of Christ, above the sea of suffering and blood through which he waded, above the infirmities, weaknesses, and tears which pressed upon the incarnate mystery, the Godhead of Jesus rose untouched, unaffected, and unmoved. The shock which convulsed to the center of his human frame agitated not, for an instant, his essential deity. Here all was calm, serene, and tranquil. The dark clouds which gathered around his inferior nature threw not, it didn't throw a shadow athwart the sun of his superior nature. Deep veiled beneath was the divinity, even like the calm undercurrent of the ocean which not a breath moves, while the hurricane lashes in foaming billows its storm-tossed surface. Though a mournful dweller upon the earth, moving amidst and identified with forms of sorrow, suffering, and pollution, Jesus could yet speak of himself as the Son of Man which is in heaven. Like the tall pyramid whose base is wreathed with thunder clouds, while its summit is bathed in serene sunlight, the manhood of and the Godhead of Jesus appeared before men and angels, despised on earth, adored in heaven, all humiliation below, all glory above. This remarkable petition of the Redeemer will now perhaps be better understood. That for which he so fervently pleads is the entire uncovering of his Godhead and the manifestation of its unclouded glory to all created intelligences. While yet enshrined in the flesh, scintillations of his glory did occasionally break forth, small amounts. There were moments when Jesus stood forth, his Godhead seen, acknowledged, and adored. The indwelling glory seemed too intense, even for the pure and perfect humanity entirely to conceal, the veil of flesh too transparent to obscure the divine majesty which it sought to cover. Jesus was so truly God, it would seem impossible not to betray the truth, obscured though it was by the dark veil of humiliation. Men and devils were compelled to confess "Truly this is the Son of God." The prayer of our Lord was heard, and his request was granted. The Father glorified him with the glory he had with him before the world was. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His ascension into heaven yet more fully glorified him. Then the long-concealed deity burst forth in its strongest effulgence. He came down to earth as man. He went up to heaven as God. He descended in humiliation and sorrow. He ascended in glory and triumph. The celestial convoy who attended him back to his kingdom, perhaps the same holy embassy who, in such lofty strains, announced his advent to the earth, demanded a triumphal and royal entrance for their glorified king. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Oh, what glory encircled the incarnate God at this moment in the eyes of all celestial intelligences. But the manifestation of Christ's pre-existent glory would not be confined to the spirits in heaven. On earth, there would be such a visible unfolding of it as would confirm all his previous claims to infinite dignity and power. This was accomplished by the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the day of Pentecost. On that day was Christ glorified with the glory he had from all eternity with his Father. The Holy Spirit, in his especial and enlarged influences, had not yet proceeded from God, being enshrined within the heavenly temple during the period of our Lord's humiliation. The Holy Ghost, says the evangelist, was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. As he was to descend as an evidence of Christ's enthronement, he would consequently remain until that august event had transpired. This was in strict accordance with Christ's repeated declaration, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Our Lord's triumphant entrance into glory was now the signal of the Holy Spirit's descent, as he ascended. For this great blessing, he bade his disciples to wait, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, "Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence," Acts 1 verses 4 and 5. Scarcely had he crossed the threshold of the heavenly temple, the august ceremonies of his enthronement, amid the songs of adoring millions, had but just ceased, when the promise of the Father was fulfilled, and the orphan church of Jerusalem was baptized with the Spirit from on high. Oh, how soon was that promise fulfilled? How soon did Jesus make good the pledges of his love? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost transpired 50 days after Christ's resurrection. 40 days he was seen by the disciples, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Consequently, but 10 days elapsed from the period of his return to his kingdom before the Spirit came down in all the plenitude of his glorifying, witnessing, awakening, and sanctifying power. And why were even 10 days allowed to intervene between the glorification of Jesus and the descent of the Spirit? Doubtless to place the church in a state of preparedness to receive so vast, so holy, H-O-L-Y, and so rich a blessing. The Lord would have them found in a posture suited to the mercy. It was that of prayer, of all postures on this side of glory, the most blessed and holy. Thus did the Spirit find them on the day of Pentecost. Returning from the Mount of Olivet, where they had caught the last glimpse of the receding form of their ascending Lord, they came to Jerusalem and went up into an upper room where abode the rest of the disciples. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And while they were all with one accord in one place, breathing forth their souls in fervent petition, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And now, how manifestly and illustriously was Jesus glorified? With what overpowering effulgence did his Godhead shine forth? How gloriously did he appear in the eyes of the awe-stricken multitude, wearing the crown not of painful thorns, and invested with the robe not of mock majesty, but of his real divinity? With what majestic mien and stately step would he now walk amidst the assembled throng, the God confessed? And all this divine glory would be seen arrayed on the side of redemption. Its conquests would be those of grace, its manifestations those of love, its signals those of mercy. Was it not so? See how they crowd the temple. Some, their hands scarcely cleansed from the blood that they had shed on Calvary. Others, with the dark scowl of malignity yet lingering on their brows. Mark how intently they gaze, how breathlessly they listen, how fearfully they tremble, and with what anguish they smite upon their breasts and cry, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Nor did the Spirit rest his triumph there. He paused until he led 3,000 heartbroken sinners to the fountain, capital F, Christ Jesus, which some of them had been instrumental in opening for sin and uncleanness, there to plunge and from there to emerge washed, sanctified, and saved, the heirs of God, the joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Now was Jesus glorified. Now was a crown of pure gold placed upon his head. And now were fulfilled his own prophetic words, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Now he says there are many vast spiritual blessings resulting to the Church of God from the reinstatement of Christ in his preexistent glory. That's the next part, but we are going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, continue on with that the next time. But until then, go thanking the Lord for the revelation of Christ Jesus' glory and the great gift, obviously, of himself and the Father himself and the gift of his Spirit. And may the Spirit always be our guide and pointing us to this great glory of the Lord Christ Jesus. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.